Okay, folks, should have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 7. And we're going to pick up where we left off in our last session dealing with this this little mini review that we're going to do here. Get all the rest of the troops back in. You're going to, like, Cecil's going to be like our church shepherd. Get the sheep back in. Yeah. All right. Like I say, we've been looking here in Romans chapter 7, going back and dealing with this final phrase really in Romans 13:14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. To get the kick out of this and the real power out of it, we need to make sure that we're not just thinking this is a restatement of what we learned in Romans 6, 7, and 8, but it's an advance upon it. Well, if it's an advance upon it, there has to be some basic foundational things that we should know about it. And all I'm doing, not to insult your intelligence, but I am going back and reminding you of what I think are some critical verses that will bring a sufficient amount of information fresh back into your mind so that when we deal with the details of verse 14, you'll really be able to see the labor aspect that it is and the glorious privilege that it is to be able to labor in such a way with your Heavenly Father to be able to operate in this battle and this contending with the adversary and with his policy of evil. And so, once again, here in Romans chapter 7, we were looking in verses 5 and 6 at the way the flesh is utilized here and got a little bit of an understanding of its definition. And there's some real contextual matters here that we're not going to get involved in, because really what's being focused in upon is how that flesh operated when you tried to operate upon it under the law. But you'll notice, in fact, that one of the things I'm after in this is so that when it comes to this issue of your flesh, you need, in most cases, you need to be reminded of this. For some of you, it may be the first time you've heard this, but you need to really have a powerful understanding and appreciation for the absolute worthlessness of your flesh. It is worth nothing, and you owe it nothing. You don't owe it the time of day. All it's going to do is sit there, and it's going to just talk trash to you. It's going to entice. It's going to allure. And I want you to see one of the great things that Romans 6, 7 and the first 13 verses of chapter 8 do. It gives you one of the most incredibly powerful, effectual forms of doctrine that makes it so that you look at your flesh as the disgusting, worthless thing that it is, and that you were enslaved to that before you believed in Christ. And you can be free from, not free in the sense of being that it not being in your flesh, your flesh isn't in your flesh, not being separated from your flesh. You've got to have your flesh is going to be here. It's as long as you've got this body of corruption, you're going to have to deal with it. But you're free from its mastery. That's what you're free from. You're free from its mastery over every detail of your life. And one of the most common ways, as I say, that flesh is utilized in the Bible is, as I said before, to refer to that human nature with all of its appetites and its sensual inclinations that are antagonistic to the things of the Spirit. And the corrective doctrine, really, back in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, all the way down through the end of the whole chapter, verse 23, has generated in your thinking that death and sin are all connected to that thing there, the flesh. And all you're doing now is adding one last thing is connected to it as well. There's four things connected to it in this passage: sin, death, and the law. And they're all spoken about in verse 5. That's why I wanted you to go back and see that. For when we were in the flesh, there's one. The motions of sins, there's two. Which were by the law, there's three. Did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Those words are not just realities of what really is connected with the flesh, but those words are designed to make the flesh like kerosene in your mouth. I probably never, like cod liver oil. My mom used to have this glass bottle of cod liver oil in our refrigerator, and she used to give it to us when we'd have a stomach ailment or something like that. It was the grossest stuff you've ever had to take. And what made it worse, and Tim will remember this, the cap of it was rusted on. She's taking a bottle with a rusty cap, taking the rusty cap off so the rust and falls down in. That's all right. Put that in there. That's probably good for you too. Just shove that in the mouth. People that bought our house probably still have that cod liver oil in their refrigerator somewhere back there. Or it's in that house somewhere. This is designed to make it so that your flesh becomes so distasteful in your mouth, so that you want nothing to do with that. How in the world would you ever want to entertain its lusts at this point in your sonship edification? All right? Let's look at another passage. And by the way, like I said, this really hones in on the effects of your flesh, and it demonstrates that the flesh has absolutely no capacity to bring forth anything that God will accept. In order for God to accept fruit unto holiness, which is what you were talking about back in chapter 6, to be able to live functionally to His pleasure, His delight, and His pleasing, to do that, you're going to have to produce works that are equal to His. You realize that? This guy here can't do that. The flesh can't produce that. And as I said, it seems impossible for a human being. It's almost like when you get saved, you look at God and you say, "Thank you, thank you, thank you. I'm glad that you forgave me. I'm glad that you now saved me. But how can I be in any way useful to you? I'm a mess. My mind is a mess, and I have sin in my members of my body. How can any of this be used for you?" He goes, "Just let me tell you." And that's the beauty of Romans chapter 8. Two things have to be dealt with: your mind and your body. And they both get addressed in Romans chapter 8. But before we get to that, let me quickly look at one other passage while we're here in Romans chapter 7. Come down to Romans chapter... And chapter 7 is a great chapter to deal with because of how screwed up most people get it, especially when Paul starts into all his I's. And one of the most difficult passages to read in the Bible without stumbling, to read aloud without stumbling, starts up there in verse 14. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." And we talked about before, the law is spiritual. It seeks to get into your human spirit, to get into your mind, and to motivate you to finally change, to bring about permanent change. The law wants to do that, but it can't, because I'm carnal. That's the same Greek word for flesh, by the way. We're going to talk about why he makes that change. But then you get all these I's, these personal pronouns coming up. "But I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would do, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Lots of I's there. And that's a fascinating passage to deal with, which we don't have time to go into today because it doesn't fit our purpose. But it does bring me down to the verse that I want to look at, and that's verse 18. Paul concludes, he says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." By the way, that is the proper understanding and appreciation of self-esteem. You know, little Junior. We don't want to tell Junior that 2 and 2 is 5 and that he's right or that he's wrong because we might hurt his self-esteem. That's the biblical opinion of self-esteem. By the way, that should be put up. That's a verse that should be inscribed in every public school and on every government building that there is in this country. That is better than the Ten Commandments. If every one of our teachers and students from kindergarten through university walked through doors every day, it wouldn't make any difference. But if they walked through doors every day and our Congress did this, instead of having the Ten Commandments, which of course they've all broken, thumbed their nose at, what they need to realize is that the truth of the matter is that in me, in them, in you, in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Well, anyway, I'm again after this issue of where he says, "For I know that in me, that is in my sarx, in my flesh," and it can be translated and it'll be used either flesh or carnal, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But this, one of the most common ways, as I said, this again is that issue of the flesh that is being used to try to underscore the fact and build upon the doctrine that you're being taught through Romans 7 that your flesh is absolutely worthless. And there is nothing that it can be done to have it rehabilitated. It cannot be in some way made better. It's weak by nature, and it's not useful to God in any way, shape, or form. I know that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. And that is the intensification. There's not one good thing of any kind or of any amount of your natural righteousness, your natural holiness, your natural functional life, some kind of natural functional life that can produce goodness or fruit unto God that God would accept, that can be pleasing in His sight. And that, by the way, folks, is an honest understanding and appreciation that's gained by the effectual working of the objections, the misunderstandings, and the corrections, and the erroneous thinking that's all corrected all the way from this proof that's taking place in verse 15 all the way down through verse 17 before you got to verse 18 here in chapter 7. That's the acknowledged reality of what I am by nature. Now, why in the world am I, when it comes to the defense of what's going to defend me from my particular battle with the adversary that's going to try to weaken and try to lower and try to dim my light, I cannot make any provision for that flesh because it's from that flesh that the adversary is going to try to nurse, to generate, should have started with generate, to generate, to nurse, to coax, to allure, to arise, to arouse a lust. And once that particular lust starts to get arisen, knowing the lusts that we have to work with, which not in rioting or drunkenness, chambering or wantonness, drunkenness, wantonness, envy, those lusts that are going to be the fuel for and the producers of those works of darkness, you should be able to see it takes a knowledge of some old doctrine that we have learned to really appreciate this, but this is an advance on that. This isn't a review of it. a rehash of it or a restatement of it. This is what I was taught this for, to build upon this. It's what godly edification is about, right? Edification. Edifying is a building process. So this is the acknowledged reality of that. But here in chapter 7, the point is, as our apostle Paul here uses himself as our ensample, not just our example, but our ensample to follow him, which again, you don't see those bumper stickers anywhere, do you? You see WWJD. You never see WWPD. What would Paul do? Well, people think you'd be blasphemous. But Paul tells you to follow me as I follow Christ. Paul's our ensample. Anyway, maybe this is getting too long for you, but the point here is that you understand and appreciate that in your flesh dwelleth no good thing. There is nothing in you that by nature, even the law itself, can appeal to, because sin dwells in your members. You're carnal. You're inherently weak by nature. The law demands perfection. The law demands your flesh to be able to put the law into practice. It did it with Jesus Christ. Did it perfectly. Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly. He had no nature of sin in his members. It's one of the reasons why a human male, was not involved in the conception of Jesus Christ. A human woman could be, but not a human man. It has to do with the way sin is passed through the human race. He could be born sinless, and yet totally human. Still be God and not relinquish any of his godness. Perfect God and perfect human, all in one body. So he could live under the law, fulfill it perfectly, because when the law demanded his flesh, there was no weakness in it. It did have the capacity to be pleasing in God's sight in every possible way. And now that kind of information, as you're working your way through chapter 7, has to get intensified as you go on, and some objections will come up, and you might start scrambling things around in your head and saying, well, okay, I'm inherently weak by nature, but really it isn't all that bad. At least I'm not Jeffrey Dahmer. And after all, if something is weak, doesn't that imply it could be made strong? All I need to do is work out. If I just buy the right book, by the right author who has the right points in it, you know, purpose-driven life. Whatever happened to that book? Yeah. I don't think it's number one anymore, is it? Remember the prayer of Jabez? Holy smoke. You don't hear about that anymore. Yeah, because Christians are as stupid as the rest of the world. They'll buy any kind of book, you know. It's just Christian Cosmopolitan. Is that a magazine? Does that have self-help crap in it? I don't know. I don't get Cosmopolitan, but, you know, that's all it is. Nobody comes along and just hands you a Bible and says, there, that's all you need. You need that. You need a local assembly. There you go. Anyway, that's what's coming up. You know, people will object to. They'll say, "Well, if I'm weak, I could be made strong. Couldn't my natural weakness be rehabilitated? Can't I get better? I just want to be better." With time, evolution, maybe time will cure it. The right kind of exercise, the right kind of therapy, the right combination of drugs, the right education, the right environment. That is the most laughable thing. To think of the environment my apostle, the apostle Paul, endured in. To think what the Philippian saints went through. To think about the Thessalonian saints who were being killed. And that's the environment they lived in. And you read their letters as if they are in heaven already. And they were in hell on earth. But to them it was heaven. Environment. Maybe if I sign the right pledge card. Join a church, come forward, dedicate, rededicate, re-rededicate. Maybe the problem is that the problem is a problem of the degree of my determination. The degree of my strength, my willpower, my effort. Grit. I just don't have enough Christian grit. If I have enough grit, I'll be able to live under that law. The flesh just stands there with its arms crossed and says, give it a try, because I'm going to destroy you every time. And that's what chapter 7 does. And I'm saying it to you this way, not only to try, I'm not trying to focus right now upon the law and how the law, as Paul will say, will slay him and get him to the point where he screams at the end of the chapter, "Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And there's that one last verse. "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's the key. How am I ever going to take, without anything, when 5 minutes, seconds after I was saved, I still have the same mind and brain and I still have the same physical body. How can I in any way get grace abounding with that? Through Jesus Christ, there's something he provided at Calvary that makes this possible. And that's why chapter 8 starts the way it does. And what I want to do is, I just want to answer a question that I posed last time. But again, these are snippets. These are kind of highlights and little bits and pieces that help us to remember back here when we were studying about the flesh and studying about lust. And we're going to talk here in the last few moments about something here in chapter 8. But then what I'm going to do is, the verse I'm ultimately after is actually back in chapter 6. And that's the verse we're going to hit, I suppose, on Wednesday night. And maybe that'll finish up this little bit on kind of reminding ourselves of some things. When you come to Romans chapter 8, you're left with 100% understanding that you will never, from that point for the rest of your life, ever try to pick up the law and put your functional life in Christ into practice under the law. If you do, after the effectual work of the doctrine of Romans chapters 6 and 7, if you would try to put your functional life to live as a Christian, pleasing to God under the law, you would have to be insane. You would have to be insane. That's what that doctrine does. It makes it so that if you were trying to please God by living the Ten Commandments, you would have to be. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that people who go around trying to keep the Ten Commandments are insane. I'm saying if you have the effectual working of Romans 6 and 7 and try and keep them, then you're insane. And it's not that you're not going to keep them. You will fulfill the law, but not by the flesh. Not that way. God has another way of doing it. And at the end of chapter 7, you're left almost breathless, like Paul, who shrieks out, "Oh, wretched man that I am," and you say, "Then how in the world can I ever have grace abounding in my life and do good works, stop the sin in my life?" And I know we're not ever going to totally stop it, but that's one of the reasons why you want the law, right? You want the law to stop sinning so much. Squelch sin in your life and then motivate you to do real good works and produce fruit unto holiness that God can accept. How in the world can I do that? under grace. 13 verses teach you how. The first 13 verses of Romans 8. And that's why he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And if you have a study Bible that has a marginal reference note there that says the last part of verse 1 should not be there, that is a bold-faced lie. That's a lie from the worst liars that there are, and it ain't Hillary. The worst liars there are biblical scholars. And biblical scholars will make you doubt that that should be there, because they think that the condemnation Paul's talking about in verse 1 is talking about your eternal damnation or punishment. That's not that kind of condemnation. There is a condemnation that you can have in Christ. There's a condemnation that you can actually experience, whereby sanctification-wise, being functionally alive, you can be condemned to functional death. And that's the condemnation of verse 1 of chapter 8. It has nothing to do with your salvation from the debt and penalty of your sins. It has everything to do with them who walk not after the flesh, but after the capital S Spirit. And that's how you're going to do it. And you get a detailed mechanical explanation of the mechanics of how you're now going to walk after the Spirit. And that's what we've been doing. But I want to show you a peculiar thing that takes place here in the time that we have remaining, just to answer a question I asked before. If you'll come down in this chapter, and again, there's so many things here, but let's just look at verse 5. It says, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit. See, your King James Bible give you the capital S's when you need them, so that you know that's talking about the Holy Spirit. It's not talking about my human spirit. They that mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. Now, not physical death. That's functional death. But to be spiritually minded is life, functional life, and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And by the way, verse 8 ought to be a resounding bell ringing in your head when you connect that with verse 14 of chapter 13. To make not provision for the lust, the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Why? Well, I learned a long time ago, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Well, there's one thing I was going to show you there, and that was the fact that what you've got here in these three verses is kind of interesting, because you've got a shift in terms that takes place. And I think this is good to go over, because it also generates that reminder of some things that we have studied. You see the shift in terms in verses 5, 6, and 7, and verse 8. He goes, they that are in the flesh, do mind the things of the flesh. Then verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death. Then in verse 8, he goes back to they that are in the flesh. You have flesh, carnal, flesh. And they are all three the same Greek. I love to point this out, because you really do find that the English can correct the Greek. It's the little Greek word sarx, S-A-R-X. That's what it looks like in Greek. And it would be spelled in English, S-A-R-X, sarx. That's the same word for flesh and carnal. Exact same word. Why did the King James... And by the way, most of the new English translations standardize the word. They'll use the word flesh the whole way through. They won't make the shift in terms. That's, again, because of how stupid modern translators are, because they don't understand English. They can understand the Greek okay, but they have no idea about the language they write and speak. Not like these guys did in 1611. These were experts in the target language, and the target language was English. And this passage demands a shift from flesh to carnal. It demands that shift take place. The context does. The Greek doesn't, but the context does. You have flesh, then carnal, then flesh. Let's see how I want to, in the time, little time that we've got. What's going on here? Well, I'm looking through what I'm looking at my time and looking at what I want to deal with here. All right. When you move through the information that's contained in verse 5 and you go to all the way down through verse 8, you have that shift, flesh, carnal, back to flesh. And it tells you that the reason for the shift in terminology has something to do with the way in which the progressive argument is going. Not, and when I say argument, I don't mean like being argumentative, just the logical presentation of what's going, the information, how it's designed to confidently, listen, it comes along to absolutely confidently convince you of something. And we do have a logical presentation of information designed to convince you of something here. And because of that, it should be recognized this is perfectly natural to happen. That is, it's natural to take place because of what's happening in the argument. And we don't have time to go into all those details. But oftentimes, in other occasions, we're presenting information that by its presentation, we get involved in the technicalities about it. And somewhere you've got to stop describing things in general and you start describing in the meat part of it some things in more particular ways. You've got to be more precise, more comprehensive, or more finer in the way in which you talk about the elements of it and the contents of it. And once that point has been made in the argument, and you're down to the issue of the end result of the convincement, trying to produce that, you don't necessarily have to be as fine and be as detailed in what you're saying anymore, and you flip back to the original terminology because the shift has already done its job. That's what's going on here. Flesh and carnal, as far as their substance, they're from the same Greek word. They're not far off. And they're not. They're very similar. They are both dealing with the same general thing. They're both dealing with your natural capacity when you by nature are weak by nature and the issue of you being functionally dead by nature. That's what you are by nature. You can't be pleasing to God by nature. But in the English language, we have the advantage of having some terms. We have the word carnal to be able to be utilized when we want to talk about flesh, the flesh itself, and something about the flesh, or a particular response of the flesh, or to the flesh, and especially being influenced by the flesh. Whenever we want to deal with something in the English that pertains to the flesh, that gets away from the very essence of the flesh itself, or more or less deals with things that pertain to the application of the flesh, or a response to it, or an influence of it, that's when we generally shift from using the word flesh to using the word carnal. Because that's what the word carnal expresses. Carnal expresses the issue of the influence and the effects of the flesh. And that's what's being focused upon in verses 6 and 7. Verse 5 gives you the general concept. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. And then you get into the more particulars. For to be carnally minded. That's why it's paired up with the word minded. Because now the flesh is influencing your mind. When someone's mind has become influenced by their flesh, they're now carnal. And by the way, carnal is not always used in a bad sense. In fact, that's one of the reasons why carnal can be used in a good sense. There are certain effects of the flesh in a particular context that aren't bad at all. For instance, Paul will say later on in Romans chapter 15, when he's talking about the saints at Jerusalem that were... You ever wonder why, by the way, why were the churches always taking up money and sending it to the saints at Jerusalem? They were starving to death. Why were they starving to death? Not so much that. You got to remember, both churches were in existence. The church, the body of Christ, was in existence, but the church of Israel was in existence too. And the members of the remnant of Israel were starving to death. Why were they starving to death? Yeah, they gave everything up. Oh, preachers love preaching on Acts 4, where they took all their possessions and they came and they laid them at the apostles' feet. Let's pass the plate. They did that properly, by the way. They gave up everything they had. They sold their land, they sold their homes, they sold everything because they were looking for the wrath of God to take place. They were looking for the tribulation to begin, the second coming of Christ. God interrupted the program now with the dispensation of grace, and now those poor people, they need help. So Paul was constantly taking up help for those people. And when he did so, he says... In Romans chapter 15, he says, he goes to Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make certain contribution for the poor saints which are in Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are, for if the Gentiles, that's you and me, have been partakers of their spiritual things, that's small case S spirit, the things that God intended to be operational in their mind, in their human spirit, His word, which they were the oracles of God, were given through Israel. And by the way, that means that Luke was a Jew. Then he says, if we've been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. They should minister to them in carnal things. He uses the word carnal because it's the same exact kind of switch in terms or the way in which it's used here, but in a good sense. It still fits the definition of what is being influenced by the flesh. That makes you understand and appreciate the word carnal pertains to the flesh. And it's things, therefore, that either are influenced or responsive to the flesh. In this case, in Romans 8, it's in a very bad sense. But this is why you've got the flippant terminology here. And there's an awful lot that we taught when this was originally taught, and you can get all the details. I think they're still available somewhere in the archives. But as soon as someone is walking after the flesh, Romans chapter 8, for they that are after the flesh, verse 5, do mind the things of the flesh. And then you jump down there to verse 6. What they're doing is, to say that more precisely, to say that with more detail and accuracy to it, they're under the influence of it. They're now carnal. And if that doesn't mean something to you, I don't know what to do with you. Because if you just remember, when you presented your body to your Heavenly Father in Romans chapter 12, which was your reasonable service, you are not going to be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then the very first component of your godly wisdom, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Being carnal is not thinking soberly. And think of it if you want to. If you can't get it out of the drunk thing, then think of it that way. You're under the influence. You're under the, here in carnal, you're under the influence of your flesh. And this is before sonship. But in order to produce fruit unto God, fruit unto holiness, you cannot be under the influence of your flesh. You cannot be carnal. That's why pairs it up with carnally minded. So he starts out with the issue of the flesh, which you've already learned from chapter 6 and 7. is inherently weak and cannot be, and it's disgusting. It's not something to build up self-esteem and, you know, here's your participation award. Huh? Pin it on here. I feel better about myself. A son looks at his own esteem as a pile of dung. That's what Paul looked at it as. When Paul looked at his own life, his own flesh, his own accomplishments, he says, my self-esteem can be summed up this way. It's a pile of crap. To use the Bible word dung, a dung heap of human righteousness. That's all it is. And folks, this is where when you start, the rubber meets the road and the battle begins, where real forces are going to cause you real tribulation that can really separate you from the love of Christ, that can destroy your life because of judgments that you make that are rotten judgments, that are poor judgments, that are foolish in your Father's sight, and you don't even have enough doctrine to be able and enough spiritual growth to be able to sit down and honestly be able to commune and fellowship with your Father about a path that you're going to take, and you make stupid, bum, foolish decisions in life, you're going to find out somewhere in life those decisions are going to haunt you forever. And this is not just academic information of a pastor trying to say, oh, look what I know and look what we know and all this kind of business. That means nothing if it doesn't come down to the fact that in real time, I like that when 9/11 took place and our country was attacked in New York City and the military first heard about it, and you can hear it on their radio messages. They said, is this exercise or is this real life, real time? This is real time. That changed everything. When it's real time, when it's no more just words on a page, when it's not theory, but you're now facing down the working barrel of some opposition to you and some ways that you're going to take in your life that could actually affect the course of your life for the rest of it and for even eternity in some cases, then this becomes really important stuff. It's not just some kind of academic exercise. That's why the goal here is to become the living epistle of Christ. There's a difference between somebody who just knows the book and somebody who is the book. You become Romans. You become 1st, 2nd Corinthians and Galatians. You become Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. You become 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. You become the living epistle of Christ. You think Jesus ever carried the Bible with him? I don't see where he ever did. He'd go into a synagogue once in a while and he'd get a copy of it, faithful copy, wasn't the original, and he would read it and tell that that was Scripture. He'd read it. But he was it. When you met him, you met the Word of God. So much so, that's what John called him. The capital W Word. Some people don't know that when they write. They think that every time they write the Word of God, they have to capitalize the word W. Actually, that's talking about Jesus. You don't need to capitalize the Word of God when you talk about it or write about it. You can if you want, but it's just, there's nothing spiritual about that last comment. Well, anyway, if you think I'm passionate about this, you bet I am. You bet. This is life, life or death. And I want life. I want life because when I look at that, and I see what was done for me to have it, I don't care what anybody else on this earth thinks about it. I want life. I want what that word can do in me, because that was the extent to which it was provided for me to have it. Now let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and this opportunity of life and of grace. And we thank you what is all ours because of what happened thousands of years ago at Calvary's cross. We're grateful to be the recipients of the most magnificent possession a human being could ever have, your Word. We have your Word in its inerrant, infallible form in our hands, and it pales to anything else that we have or could ever have in this life. And we thank you, Father, for its effectual work to bring peace in a heart that is troubled and to bring joy to a heart that has been destroyed and to bring life where death once was. And we thank you, Father, for all of its power to be able to do what you said it can do and that it really can do. And we're just grateful to be recipients of such power today. We pray, Father, that we have your wisdom on these matters and that these things really are living within us and that they are written on the fleshy tables of our hearts so that they're permanent and ever-sensitive matters and that we do live unto you in holiness and righteousness. We thank you, Father, for this opportunity that you've afforded us by grace. We know we're not perfect and we never will be. But we know that your grace is provided for us to get up every time and to carry on one step at a time. We thank you for that, and we thank you for the work that was done to bring this word down to us and the many who died to get it into our hands. We just pray that we will continue to revere it and to be able to be in a position where it will effectually work in us and pass on to another generation. We pray that we continue to be conformed into the image of your dear Son and that our godly edifying, which is in faith, continues to take place in your sight and in your wisdom. For we ask these things in the name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Amen. You are dismissed.